in the 13th of Revelation, beginning after verse 11, tonight from the will of the Lord, we take up that very interesting 14th chapter, and I think we shall see some very interesting and important things there, and once again we'll have our Lord Jesus brought before us in a very precious way. And I might just say that all the questions for the homework we're doing, all the questions are out there on the bulletin board right through chapter 13. And the box for the answers is over on the right-hand side there where the guest register is. So we hope that you'll take advantage of both. Now we read in verse 11 of chapter 13 of the book of the Revelation. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon, and he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the beast, the image of the beast, should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their forehead, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him with an understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Andy, I forgot to look in the box. Did you put in there the meaning of that number?
No.
You didn't? Well, that's all right. I forgot to look and see, because I asked you to do that, and I forgot to glance and see whether you did or not. Just to get this important portion into proper perspective, let me give you a very brief summary as I understand the prophetic scripture. Now, I've said again and again, until I'm sure it's sounding rather wearisome, that in considering passages such as we have in this great book of the Revelation, there has been and continues to be, and undoubtedly always will be, until the rapture, very sincere differences of opinion regarding the details of this prophetic program of our God. So that what we're doing is just seek to present to you, as I see it, after somewhat careful study, primarily of the scriptures, and secondly of the writings of a great many of those gifted men who have written on this interesting book. I believe that after the Lord comes to the air and takes away his people to be with himself in what we call the rapture of the saints, I believe that after that event takes place, and it may at any moment, at any time, as I understand the scripture, I believe that there will arise on this earth, or already be present, undoubtedly there will be present to a large extent, at just what point they will be in their development I don't think it'd be possible to say. But there will be a number of alliances of nations, groups of nations, however we want to describe them. There will be various groups on the earth at that time, occupying a position of varying importance. And I think it has been possibly the failure to see that that has led to some, at least, of the confusion there has been and the contradictory views regarding the prophetic scriptures. Now let me very briefly mention these as I see them. I may be entirely wrong, but this is the way I see them. I believe that there will be in the Far East that which is spoken of and which we will have occasion to study very briefly in a coming chapter. I believe there will be what is spoken of as the kings of the sunrise. I take it, because of various things, we don't go into it this time, I take that to be a union of the Oriental nations. Those nations in the Orient that, of course, have such a tremendous population. There will be in the north, and let me just interject this, which I'm sure you know, that in the scripture, the direction, north, south, east, and west, are in relation to Palestine. Palestine is God's geographical center. It's not north of Palms, Park of the Palms, important though that may be, nor south of Park of the Palms, it's north or south of Palestine. So there'll be a northern group. That seems to be headed up by Russia with quite a number of confederates. And that is generally spoken of, the leader of that is generally spoken of as the king of the north. In all probability, that leader is the one who appears in some of the Old Testament books, particularly Isaiah, as the Assyrian. You read quite a lot about this character, the Assyrian. Now, so far as I can gather, that is synonymous, or he will be synonymous, with the king of the north, the leader of what is often called the Great Northern Confederacy. So we have the east and the north. There will be in the south, at south of Palestine, the king of the south. I take that to be the Arab Union, the Arab League. Those nations which at the present time form the Arab League, and just as at the present time, so then, undoubtedly, Egypt, with its leader, will be the most powerful and at the head of that. So you have south. Now, that leaves the west. And in the west, we have what Bible prophetic teachers have been calling for many, many years, the revived Roman Empire. To put it into a little more 20th century language, we could call it the Western Alliance of Nations. So that you have west of Palestine, which would include Europe and possibly come as far west as we are, but at least west of Europe, of Palestine, and possibly covering approximately that area that was included in the old Roman Empire. Certainly there must be a very definite link between this that will be revived and that which has existed in history in the past. Now, this last one that I've referred to, this Western Alliance of Nations, is undoubtedly the most powerful of them all. And it would seem to be that, at least at the end of the period of time that we call the Great Tribulation, at least toward the end of it, possibly at the time or near the time of the Battle of Armageddon, this Western alliance with its leader becomes all-powerful, bringing into subjection all of these others. Now that is what we were studying in the first part of Revelation chapter 13. That, I believe, is what you have here under this first beast of Revelation 13. That kingdom and that king, to use rather antiquated terms. That alliance of Western nations, European to a large extent at least, and its leader, that is what I believe we have in the first beast here. And as I said, that will become the most prominent and the most powerful of all of these various alliances of nations. Right in the center, as it were. Certainly the center in God's purpose, in God's plan. We have the land of Palestine and the nation of Israel. God's land, and while God as creator can lay claim to the whole earth, yet in a very special way in Scripture, he calls it my land. My land. So much so that it was never to be sold. God, as it were, gave man a lease on it, but it was never to be sold. It was his land. Just as Jerusalem was his city, in a way that no other city ever has or ever will be. Just as the nation of Israel is God's earthly nation in a way that no other nation ever has or will be. Now that's right in the center of it. And no nation can exist without some type of a leader. That is certainly one of the messages of history. One of the lessons that we can learn from the pages of history. And the leader, very often, no matter what form of government may exist, the leader, to a greater or a lesser degree, gives color and character to the nation. Now, there must be, when the Lord comes and takes his people away and begins once again to deal with this earth and the nations of it, and particularly with Israel as his nation, there must be not only a leader of that Western alliance that is to become so powerful, there must be a leader in Israel. They must have a leader. Call him a king, call him a prince, call him a premier, call him a president, call him what you want. There must be a leader. And as I mentioned Sunday night, there is going to be entered into by the leader of the Western Alliance, this powerful military and political group, between the leader of that and the head of the state of Israel, there is going to be a covenant entered into. That covenant will undoubtedly give to or assure the Israelis of the power and protection of that Western alliance, and will undoubtedly include the right to go ahead with their ancient religion. The temple will have been rebuilt. Whether it's rebuilt before the rapture or after, I don't know. I don't think it matters personally. It'll be rebuilt. There are all sorts of tales at the present time about it being ready to be built. I don't know. I've read for and against just about everything I could get my hands on. But I know this. When the time comes, it won't take the Jews very long to build their temple. Now, they won't need to have things prefabricated. You can be quite sure it'll go up in a hurry, and it'll go up. Just as soon as they can be sure that they can have that location and keep it. But there will be this covenant entered into them. And as I understand it, I believe, I may be quite wrong, but I believe my understanding of it is there will be a reinstating of Judaism in its old Orthodox character. I understand from those who have visited Palestine, it's never been my privilege to do so, but I understand those who have, from those who have visited it, that one of the sore spots, one of the causes of irritation at the present time, is the fact that the Orthodox party is in power. And the strict rules of Judaism are enforced, much to the disgust and discontent of the younger generation. But the Orthodox party is in power. Therefore, the Sabbath is kept very strictly. Our youngest son, when he was in the Army Engineers in Ethiopia, the government kindly took some of your tax money and mine and sent him down to Palestine for a little rest and relaxation. I told him, well, Dad paid for that just the same as all the other things. At least he had a part in it. But anyway, while he was there, he told me that you could not buy a hot dog Friday night in the city, but slip out to the beach and you could get one for $1.25. But you see, it was the beginning of the Sabbath, Friday night. As soon as that sun went down, everything closed up in the city. And I've mentioned before, to the amazement of philologists all over the world, the Hebrew language in its old original form has been reinstated as the language of Palestine. They said it couldn't be done. They said if it was done, it would take 2 generations. Well, they went ahead and did it in a few years. Just the same as they got over that war in 6 days, you know. And I never wondered, I always wondered and never knew why and how they were able to get it over in 6 days. Until a brother who has traveled over there quite a bit, Ray Dutchison, informed us they had all that equipment rented for 7 days. So they had to get it back on the 6th. And that was it. Well, I don't know. I wasn't there. But that's what he said. So if you don't agree, you can see him. But there's one thing sure. They have done a miraculous, although they've gone back in unbelief, gone back with everything against them, practically. They have done an amazing thing in the land. So that I think we can understand some of these things. Now, just to go on and getting this into focus, don't take so long getting focus. We won't have time to take a picture. But just to continue, as I see it, the covenant is made. It guarantees protection. It permits them to reinstate their old national religion, to go ahead with that. And then, in the middle of the week, after 3.5 years, this covenant is broken between the Western leader and the prince if you want to call him that, and Scripture does, of the nation of Israel, the covenant is broken. And it seems to me the only way to understand the picture right at that point is that while the Western leader, the beast of Revelation chapter 13, the first 10 verses, while he breaks this covenant, strangely, it seems to me at that time the Jewish leader sides with him. And I believe personally right there is when this Jewish leader apostatizes and becomes a man of sin. Up until that time he has gone along with the Orthodox Jewish religion and they've had their sacrifices and everything. But at the beginning of the Great Tribulation, and that is what causes, from a certain standpoint, this Great Tribulation. We've seen the cause in chapter 11 for the, or chapter 12, of the infernal cause. It was chapter 11, wasn't it? We saw there the reason, because of Satan's hatred against the woman that gave birth to the man-child. We saw the political reason in the first few verses of this 13th chapter. The political reason is from the beast, the head of the revived Roman Empire. Now, here we have the religious reason, as it were. There is suddenly a breaking off of this covenant. And not only that, but this leader demands that he be worshipped as God. And I believe right there you have the apostasy of this Jewish leader instead of taking his stand for the God of his father, which I still believe to mean, although many much more gifted than I in exposition refuse to accept it, I still believe that the God of his fathers of Daniel chapter 11 is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Instead of standing for that, he denies it and recognizes the God of forces or power, this Roman beast, makes an image to him. Sets up that image in the temple at Jerusalem, in the holy place. That image which is the abomination that makes desolate. The image that is going to bring the desolating judgment of God upon the nation and upon those who are attacking the nation. But there will be those at that time, they are the many, and that is an expression you can't help but notice in the prophecy of Daniel, the many, the majority, will side with their leader, will go along with the worship of the beast and his image. But there will be a godly remnant who will absolutely refuse to take this mark, to bear this name, or to worship that beast, that image. And against them will burst the full fury of the hatred of this Western leader. Now, there are many other details I think that we will have. We better leave to fill in as we move along. We'll find some of them in the book of the Revelation. Daniel, of course, gives us many others. But I think we should leave it there. But I hope that has helped you to get the picture as I see it. So that I see in this first beast that Gentile leader of the Western Alliance of Nations, what we could call the revived Roman Empire. I see in the second beast here the Jewish leader, the Jewish prince, who will, for a time, go along with the Orthodox religion, but when the crucial test comes, will apostatize from the religion of his fathers and will become the great religious pope of that day. They use a term that you're all familiar with as a religious leader, a religious autocrat, a religious dictator. That is what we associate with the term the Pope, and that is why I use it this time. Not as the head of the Roman Catholic Church. We will talk about the apostate church, the world church, when we come to chapter 17. But I'm using that term to try and fix in our mind the thought of a great worldwide religious dictator working hand in hand with the great political and military dictator of that day. How glad that military and political dictator will be to be able to harness that which has always been recognized as the greatest human force, that which exerts the greatest influence on the minds and actions of people, their religious faith. Every emperor of the past has known that he has to capture the worship of the people in some way or another, or his power is limited. That is undoubtedly why the Caesars of the past claimed to be gods and demanded that they be worshipped, causing many of our early brethren sisters to win the martyr's crown when they refused to worship the Caesar of that day. So you can see how this great dictator, invincible militarily and politically, how glad he is to enlist this apostate Jewish leader to become the worldwide religious leader. And thus that you'll have an invincible combination. Now that, I believe, is what we have here. You notice immediately, as you read these verses, that he comes up out of the earth. Now, personally, to me, that means two things. I still believe, in spite of many arguments raised against it, I still believe that refers to his coming up in the land of Palestine. That is associated with it. I'm quite aware of the fact that the Greek word is not the word for land, which is generally used for Palestine, but it's the word for earth. I'm well aware of that, but I believe in the context that that is one thing. The contrast to the sea, I believe, carries us to the thought of rising up in the land of Palestine. It carries another very interesting thought to me. If we were to read in John chapter 10, we would read in verse 23, the Lord said, "Ye are from beneath, I'm from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world." The first beast comes up out of the sea. The second beast comes up out of the earth. The Lord comes down from heaven. I think right there you have one of the most important contrasts in this passage here. And so we have this one coming up. Now you have two horns. like a lamb. And he spake as a dragon. Personally, I'm still convinced, although there is no definite article here, it's a lamb, and is sometimes and very frequently used to indicate simply that he'll have a kind of a lamb-like character. I still believe that it is Satan's counterfeit of the lamb. He has two horns. He has authority. A horn in Scripture all speaks of power. He has two of them, but our Lord has seven. No matter how powerful this man may be, he's not all-powerful. Thank God he's not omnipotent. Only our Lord, as the Lamb, has the seven horns of omnipotence. To look at it, you might think he was the Christ. But listen to him. He spake as a dragon. Remember the Lord Jesus in speaking about the true shepherd himself in John 10? He said concerning the sheep, after the shepherd puts them out, he says they follow him. Why? Because they know his voice. And a hireling will they not follow. Why? Because they know not the voice of a hireling. It's a voice that gives you away. I think it's well known that the voice is the most distinguishing feature of any person. It's an amazing thing, the voice, isn't it? You pick up a telephone, you listen. Maybe sometime immediately say, "Oh, that's you, Mr. Smith. Well, I'm glad. How are you?" And then somebody says, "Do you know who this is?" I just say, "Well, you keep talking for a little while. I haven't got you yet. Just keep talking a little while, and I'll identify you." Isn't it an amazing thing how the voice identifies a person? My good associate Eddie Schwartz very often calls me up and says, "This is me." I said, "It can't be, because this is me." And so it just can't be. But we know that even though we can't see a person, their voice identifies. The voice identified the good shepherd. The voice will identify the false shepherd. And as a result, the Lord's own in that day will not follow him. I think it may, although it'll take a minute or two, and there are not very many left, I think it might be worthwhile if we turn to the prophecy of Zechariah. Chapter 11. There's rather, to me at least, an interesting thing here regarding this one. I believe it's referring to this one, the Jewish leader. The Lord says in verse 15 of Zechariah 11, "And the Lord said unto me, Take unto thee yet the instruments of a foolish shepherd. For lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land." You got that? Verse 16 of chapter 11, "In the land, which shall not visit those that are cut off, neither shall seek the young one, nor heal that that is broken, nor feed that that standeth still, but he shall eat the flesh of the fat and tear their claws in pieces." The very opposite to what a true shepherd would be. So you see immediately this is a false shepherd. Now here is what impresses me in verse 17. "Woe to the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock." Now if that were spelled I-D-L-E, we might think, well, he's just one of those lazy ones. That's why he isn't out visiting the flock here. That's why he isn't taking care of those that need his ministry. Because he's idle. He's lazy.
But that isn't what it says. It's I-D-O-L. I wonder if maybe the Old Testament prophets and others, before they had the book of the Revelation, wondered, why should a shepherd be called an idle shepherd? Well, I think it's quite clear to us now that we have Revelation chapter 13. This character in Revelation 13 is the one who makes the idol, the image, the abomination of desolation. He's the false shepherd. He's the idol shepherd. It says he leaves the flock. And that's one reason, I believe, that he apostatized. Instead of leading them on in the ways of God, he leaves them. And he turns, possibly for his own advantage, his own prestige and power, he leaves them. He makes this image because as we move on in our chapter here, we find in verse 15, or rather verse 14, the end of it, that he leads them to make an image to the beast. Then he gives power in verse 15 to that image. Now the word life here is pneuma, breath, not zoe, life. I repeat what I said before, I do not believe that I, the devil, or any of his emissaries have power to produce life. They can imitate. And he's going to be able to give breath. And even today, we have some very remarkable instances that can help us to understand this. But that's really a very unimportant point. But the point is that having made this image of the beast, he now, with that authority delegated to him by the first beast. Because in our English version, if you go back to 12, verse 12, he exercises all the power of the first beast before him. Now in our English, if you read it quickly like that, you'd think that he was exercising the power that the beast before him had. But that isn't a thought. It's literally, he exercised the power of the first beast in his presence. Just as it says a little farther down, in his sight. So the thought is that all of the authority and power, political and military, that the first one has, he delegates to the second one to use in bringing men to worship the first beast. Just as you remember, several instances in the Old Testament, when someone was raised to a position of power, they were given the ring or the seal of the one in authority. That enabled them to act with all the authority of that ruler. So it will be here. And so, he takes this in. Places it in the temple as the great religious ruler. I believe he takes his place there beside him. Now, I don't picture him sitting there 24 hours of the day. Just as if you were to ask any good Britisher today, who's on the throne of England? They'd tell you about Her Majesty the Queen. I don't imagine that she's sitting on the throne right now. I imagine she's somewhere in Buckingham Palace, or maybe she's off on a shopping excursion. But she's still on the throne. You see? She's still on the throne. The thing is, that's her official position. And this one will sit in the temple as his official position of this worldwide religion that we see an embryo now in our country in the National Council of Churches and the ecumenical. And somebody said that even the wife of the leader of that called it the economical movement, but there's nothing economical about it at all. But the ecumenical movement is just another straw in the wind, showing the movement for worldwide religion, which will be headed up in this beast. But how does he get like that? What does he do? I don't think that we could, we should pass over a thought that we have in verse 13. It says, he doeth great wonders. So that he maketh the fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceive them that dwell on the earth. This one is going to authenticate his claim to be the religious ruler and leader by these signs. These signs, in other words, wonders here, is signs. And I think we should take time a little while before the birthday luncheon. Let's just take a minute to turn to two passages. John chapter 20, first of all, the Gospel according to John, chapter 20, and we'll see the true Christ. Now, I call the second beast the Antichrist. A great many speak of the first beast as the Antichrist. And I'm certainly not going to break fellowship with any good brother or sister that believes the first beast the Antichrist. They're both Antichrists. But a second one is the religious leader. And John, who's the only one who uses the term Antichrist in his first epistle, it's the only place you read it in the Bible, he uses it with a strong religious connotation. That is why I prefer to call this second one the Antichrist, but that is almost immaterial. In the last verse, the last two verses of John chapter 20, you read this, and many other signs, that's the word, wonders. Many other signs, truly, did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, and the believing he might have life through his name. Our Lord's signs, the wonders, the miracles that he performed during his life had a twofold purpose. First of all, they authenticated his claim to being the promised Messiah. Secondly, they authenticated his claim to be the Son of God. That's what John writes of here. So that just as our Lord, when he came, he produced signs. Those signs prove the truth of his claim. So the Antichrist, when he comes, he will perform signs and wonders and miracles to authenticate his claim. And therefore we conclude in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we just read a verse or two here. Verse 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day,
that is the day of the Lord,
shall not come, except there shall come a falling away or the apostasy first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. It doesn't say that he might come on the scene, or that he might be, or anything like that, but that he might be revealed. And that's why I say it's at that crucial point. At the beginning of the Great Tribulation, in the middle of the week, he apostatizes, he's revealed as the man of sin, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let or hinder until he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Notice this, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all powers and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So as the true Christ authenticated his claims with signs and wonders and miracles, so the Antichrist will authenticate his claim with signs, wonders, miracles. I say that, and I want to get that across, because I believe we need to remember today, brethren, everything of a miraculous nature isn't of God. Everything that looks wonderful isn't of God. Don't test any teacher or any movement or any doctrine by the signs and wonders and miracles that may seem to or even will perform. Because if we're as near to this coming day as I think we are, we can well expect to see at least the shadow of these lying signs, miracles, and wonders. If a man were apparently to raise a person to life right in front of my eyes, I wouldn't necessarily believe he is of God. I'd say, what do you believe about Jesus Christ? Was he the eternal Son of God? If the answer is no, my answer would be, you are of the devil. We've got to be one. We're living in dangerous days. It's not miracles and signs and wonders that I'm looking for. It is the fulfillment of the infallible Word of God. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we are very thankful that in a world that is seething with unrest, rocking under the almost continuous blows of disorder, dissension, and trouble, that we are able, through thine overruling grace, to gather quietly in this comfortable chapel and seek to learn a little more of what thou hast been pleased to reveal to us regarding the future. May it have a practical, salutary effect upon our lives and our actions, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.